Well, it's good. It's always good for Carolyn and me to be back with you, dear saints at Desert Springs. We love coming here, and I'm always privileged to bring the comforting, healing word of God to you. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word to us this morning. It's from the Apostle Peter. May we pay heed to it, because it's your word, and your word is always good for us. It teaches us how to be godly Christians. It reproves us, corrects us when we sin. It trains us in righteousness. May we now receive your preached word, digest it, be comforted by it, and live it out in our lives to your glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. So our text today is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, if you'd turn there. It's a wonderful text. You're probably familiar with it. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10, this is God's infallible and inerrant word, so let's pay heed to it. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people not for his own, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is the word of the Lord. So, you know, we know from our experience, I think, that in the rush of modern life, of living, it's all too easy to lose sight of what's important for us. I think we often lose sight of what our priorities ought to be. Under pressure, you know, if you're like me, you often get agitated, get frustrated. I think we tend often to focus on the urgent, or what or who is sort of beating us up at the moment. But the urgent, the situation that's right before us, confronting us, is not always the most important, is it? So I think it's good to be reminded that when things go south, you know, what our priorities as God's people should be. And that's what Peter does for us, I think, in this wonderfully comforting passage before us today. The Christians to whom he writes, as you probably know, are under pressure. You know, it's not from being busy like, you know, we so often are. But they were under persecution, or under pressure from persecution, for what they believed. They were under pressure for their faith. You know, it says in chapter 1, verse 1, that they were scattered as elected exiles in a pagan world. I think it would have been easy for them to lose sight of what their priority should be, and maybe at times cave into the pressures of the culture. And so Peter wants them to take a breath, to look beyond the urgent and see their true priorities, so they could fulfill the glorious purpose to which God had called them. He wants to remind these people and us of what's really important. And so he gives us in this text two priorities to remember. First, he says very, very clearly here that we are a royal priesthood. We're a holy priesthood. And second, we have been saved by Christ to worship God. Peter says we're to keep these two things the main things, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of our situations. So that's where we're headed this morning. We're going to take a look at these two priorities of God's people. Now, I'm not going to go through the passage verse by verse as we Presbyterians like to do. And also, you notice this is not a three-point sermon. It's a two-point sermon. Sorry about that. So we're going to jump around a bit. We're going to look at these two themes, these two priorities, which run throughout the entire passage in various places. So settle in. Change is good. That's what Carolee keeps telling me anyway. So let's take a look at this first priority, the priesthood of all believers. You know, we come to a passage of Scripture. It's familiar to us, like this one is, I'm pretty sure. And we think we know what it means, but sometimes we really don't. Or at least we don't appreciate its full meaning, or appreciate how perhaps outside forces maybe influence the way that we think about the passage. For example, you know, we don't often appreciate just how much power our secular culture has over our grasp of ideas or concepts, how culture shapes our thinking in ways we often don't understand or often fail to realize. How did it happen, for example, that the early church came so easily to believe that a celibate life, especially for ministers, was to be preferred to a married life? You know, so much so that in the blink of an historical eye, it became a law that ministers must remain unmarried. You know, looking back on that history, I think we shake our heads and think it extraordinary that Christians could have been so blind to the obvious and could have been so sure about an important conviction that appears nowhere in the Word of God. And that was the beginning of a long history of pain and sorrow and sin, which continues today in the Roman Catholic Church. How about the issue of slavery in the Church of the American South? You know, we shake our heads. Nobody looks back on that history with approval. We think it's shameful that the church was involved to the extent that it was in that terrible, terrible situation. How was it not obvious to them that what they were doing was wrong? Well, it wasn't obvious, I think, because of the power of culture. You know, if you don't think that culture is powerful in influencing ideas and behavior, just live for a year at the University of Arizona or any American university. You know, think of the pressure on Christian college students to conform, to abandon their Christian values when they leave high school and they head off to college. So there's other thing. Is it any wonder that modern orthodoxies regarding sexual freedom should have so quickly made their way into Christian churches that a generation ago would never have imagined thinking what they now think? Secular culture has indeed infiltrated the church. Well, what of our culture and its influence upon the way we read the Bible and understand its teachings? Now, we have before us this morning, I think, a good example of how our modern Western culture makes it difficult to understand and appreciate the meaning of this important term, the priesthood of all believers. First of all, this idea about a priesthood, it's not a new idea. Peter ties it back to the Old Testament. In fact, he goes back to Exodus 19, verse 6 in particular, as the basis for the truth that God's people form a royal priesthood. Now, in that passage, at that time, with Israel was at Mount Sinai. The Lord told Israel that she would be for him a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Exodus 19, 6. And then by that, he meant that if Israel remained faithful to his covenant, they would have a holy God for their king. And in that kingdom, they would serve him in a priestly way. They too would offer sacrifices to him, sacrifices of praise, offerings of every kind. They would have an intimate relationship with him, access to his presence, a service to offer him. So, in the Old Testament, every Israelite was a priest in a general sense. Even as, you know, certain Israelites of the tribe of Levi were priests in a very special sense. And I think today it's very similar. We see that every Christian is a priest, but then I think every believer has always been a priest. And that doesn't take away, or it's not in conflict with the existence of an office in the church that has special and specific priestly functions, such as pastors and ruling elders. But if Peter was quoting the Old Testament when he wrote about this royal priesthood to which all Christians belong, what did he actually mean by that? Well, from our text here, the first thing Peter does is that he relates our life to that of the Lord himself. Jesus, he says, is a living stone. And you and I are like living stones. It's there in verses 4 through 6 that I just read. In other words, our priesthood is directly related to his. It draws its meaning from him. And what Peter means by calling Jesus Christ a stone, he explains, he cites here in verse 6, Isaiah 28, 16, where the Messiah is called a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone. Now, in that context, Isaiah, basically, if you go back and look at Isaiah 28, he was disabusing the princes of Israel of their confidence that Jerusalem was impregnable to conquest. Isaiah says no. He says the only building that will stand secure, no matter the opposition, is the house of God, of which the coming King Jesus is the cornerstone. Now, I think we know the purpose of a cornerstone. A cornerstone is sort of the foundation of the foundation. It's the first stone to be laid. It's the stone that establishes the angle and the level of all subsequent stones. It's the most important stone in the building. I think we know that. Then Peter goes on, and he extends that metaphor of Christ as a foundation stone of God's temple, and he says that God's people are the house built on that foundation. And each believer is a stone of that house. And it's in that context here that God's people are described as a body of priests. He calls them a priesthood. Now, an Old Testament priest was someone who was holy because his work brought him into close proximity to God. He had an access to God that others didn't have. He was someone who served God, facilitated the worship of God. He had a special relationship with God. Now, that's very much like the text in 1 Timothy 3, which speaks specifically of the lives that elders are to lead. Yet, we've said it can be applied to all Christians, regardless of age or sex or station in life. Now, I think all of that is clear enough to us. It doesn't usually cause us any problems. We get it. I think what's more difficult for us Christians to grasp is that the biblical concept of this general priesthood, it's a corporate concept. And I think that here's where our culture comes in to influence how we see this concept of the priesthood of all believers. Peter is describing here the individual believer, you and me, as a living part of an entire household. And what he's saying is that as living stones, the meaning of our lives is determined by our relationship to the whole, to the entire body of believers organized into the house of God, into the church. Now, don't miss that. I think that's the key thing here that Peter's trying to get across to us. Look what he says. The Bible in general, and Peter here specifically, he doesn't call us priests. He calls us a priesthood. In verse 5, we're a spiritual house. We're a holy priesthood. And again in verse 9, we're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And do you see what he's doing here? He's looking at us from this vantage point, not as individual believers in our distinctness, but in our unity as a priesthood, as a nation. He's talking about the church. It's a corporate view. So he views individual believers, you and me, as stones, each of which takes his or her place in a house, a temple, the church that he's building. We're individual stones being pieced together by Christ. And how is Christ doing that? Well, a number of ways. I think we're chosen and shaped for our individual position by God himself. We're placed into position in this house by Jesus Christ himself. All the stones in this house are not identical. They're different. The distinctive stones are chosen, they're shaped, they're placed, not to draw attention to themselves, but to contribute to a building in which God dwells. And the placing of each stone is only part of a long work begun thousands of years ago, and which will continue into the end of the age until the Lord returns. Now, each stone is important. Peter isn't saying that they aren't. But dear ones, he is saying that the purpose of each stone can only be realized in its union with the other stones. He's saying that you and I are building blocks out of which together, when properly arranged, a spiritual house, a church, can and will be built. So you see, to Peter, the house is the great thing. And all the stones contribute to the formation of that house. Now, you know, I hope you see that. But herein also lies a problem. I think many Christians here in the West don't typically think of this priesthood of believers in that corporate sense. They see it more, I think, in individualistic terms, because of the impact of culture. You know, we live in a democratic tradition that places a lot of emphasis on the individual. And as that principle came to be worked out, I think, in American public life, it has served to sort of, in some cases, to fragment, to isolate, to divide. Our communities, many of them, have become a welter of rival groups, each viewing the other with suspicion. Look at our politics today. It's based on identity. Black, woman, men, gay, straight, you name it. All of it is identity politics with one group pitted against another. That's our culture, yours and mine. These are the influences that beat down on us every day. And who can deny that this culture has exercised a profound influence on the thinking of many American Christians? You know, I don't think that I'm stretching the point to say that many Christians today are inclined, virtually without too much thought, to think of this priesthood of believers to which we belong in terms of our individual access to God. You know, our own obligations to pray, to serve, our own relationship to Christ, direct, immediate, intimate. Now, that individual perspective is important. Peter would not deny that there's great emphasis in the Bible placed upon the individual Christian in life and walk with God, that we should read and study the Bible, evaluate its teaching itself. That is a Reformation principle. It came right out of the Reformation. But that being said, I suggest that he's arguing here that there is equally a profoundly corporate character to Christian life, a solidarity of the body of Christ, a conviction that the meaning of every believer's life is found in his or her being part of a community of faith, part of a church. Just as it is true that Christ loved me and gave himself up for me, so it's also true that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So I think Peter is saying here that it's the church, not the individual believer, who is the bride of Christ. We looked at that in that hymn we just sang, The Foundation. And I look around today, it seems that this is an understanding of life that many American Christians have trouble assimilating into their thinking. You know, most converts don't hear about the church until after he or she's gone forward at some kind of evangelistic meeting or confessed faith at a retreat or in somebody's living room. Now, he may never be told that his Christian life, to be authentic at all, must be the life of someone who lives in a very intimate and structural fellowship with a community of believers like himself, and that his great calling as a Christian is to serve the Lord in and through that community. Just a side comment, I think that's precisely why church membership is so important. Now, he doesn't often see the church as his home, his mother, his place of life and work, his family, his calling, his very body, which is the way the church is viewed in the Bible. He doesn't think often of himself as a stone in the wall of a spiritual house, shaped and put there by Christ to contribute to the building in which God dwells. He doesn't see that there is but one institution in this world which will exist in the next. And it's not the nuclear family. It's this family. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, all of this is to say, I think this is one of Peter's great themes here. He sees his spiritual house, the church, you know, not as a sort of way station for travelers, not as a place of offering refreshment for pilgrims, not as a house where individual families may reside, though in a sense it's all those things, but he sees it as a temple where the praises of God are proclaimed, where God is served, from which his name is proclaimed to the world. And I think this is the importance that Peter places on this term, priesthood of all believers, as opposed to an emphasis instead on many individual priests. Again, it's not a denial of our individual roles as Christians, but I think it very definitely lays stress on the work we perform that we accomplish together in the church. So I think that's one priority we should have as God's people, our sense of place and purpose in this world, our union into a single spiritual house, Desert Springs Presbyterian Church, forming a priesthood in that house for the service of God. So that's one point. So let's move on and look at this other central theme of this passage, the primacy of worship in the Christian life. Now, you can't read this passage carefully without noticing the emphasis Peter places on how God's grace to us in Christ has turned us into a worshiping community. Peter says that this is what God's salvation has made of us. Verse 5, look there. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Why? To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In other words, the church is to be a worshiping community. Verse 9 says you are a royal priesthood. Why are you a royal priesthood? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Again, the church is to be a worshiping community. So in this account of what it means to be a Christian, Peter says here basically at the beginning and at the end, I think I put a note in your note there that's called an inclusio. That's not important. But at the beginning and at the end, God's purpose in choosing us and redeeming us through Christ, in granting us the new birth, and in calling us to faith in him is that we might worship him. And of course, and I think in light of what he said about the priesthood of all believers, I think his emphasis here falls on the corporate worship of the church. Christians are viewed here as part of a community of faith, and their actions as the actions of an entire household, people, priesthood, and nation. Again, I have to make the point, corporate worship doesn't invalidate or make unnecessary the individual offering of worship. You know, I think far from conflicting with one another, those individual worship and worship in the community impact on each other. You know, we know we've been saved to do everything we do to the glory and praise of God. We know that we've been remade. That's an extraordinary thing. We've been enrolled as members of the kingdom of this kingdom of priests that we might worship this one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, C.S. Lewis says that our praise and worship of God is how we express our love to him. We know that's what we should be about, I think. I think we recognize that. But that's really not the problem that we sometimes face. I think sometimes, at least my problem is that when we look within ourselves, we honestly note who we actually are and what we so often do. I think we're often ashamed to admit that such a holy purpose far too often doesn't dominate our thoughts or actions in any obvious way. You're like me, we're too busy with the press of daily life often to give much thought to the glory of God. We often are concerned with our reputations, to speak openly before many people about God's wonderful light, the hope that lies within us, happens to me. I think we're often bowed down by the weariness and disappointments of life, to raise our eyes to heaven and praise the Redeemer. Or we're sometimes so beguiled by the pleasures of life, dazzled by its attractions. Happens to me, God forgive me, that the praise of the holy and triune God seem rather paltry in comparison. The struggles of life and life's pleasures alike press in upon us, on our attention, and they often draw away from God. I think every faithful Christian here this morning knows the truth of that. It's the very nature of our sin to put ourselves before the Lord, to praise ourselves above Him. You know, I think that, I could be wrong, but I think that most of us would agree that praising our redeeming God ought to be more the center and daily business of our lives as Christians than it actually is. Let me tell you a story of what one godly man did to help him in this regard. I think I may have shared this story with you before. His name was John Duncan. Maybe you've heard of him. And what he did may at first seem like a small thing, but I think, in fact, what he did, it's vital. John Duncan was a Scottish Presbyterian. He was called Rabbi Duncan because he was a missionary to Jews in Hungary in the 19th century. Then he was a professor of Hebrew. He always was an extraordinary, perceptive theologian. He was a sort of a master, you might say, of the Christian life. Duncan was famous for his sayings, observations, that these pithy little sayings that were, that at least they seemed to stick in people's minds. And I think he possessed real theological genius. He had a gift for the apt expression, if you will. He could condense a great deal of profound thought in a few memorable words. In thinking about this very passage, 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10, this is what he said about it. He said, "As long as I'm thinking of Christ, I am happy." Happy was a good word back in Duncan's day, not so much today. I like the word. I use it. I'll continue to use it. So that saying really struck me. It seems right, and more so than I often realize or stop to consider. As long as I'm thinking of Christ, I'm happy. You know, I might not be giddy when things in my life go wrong, when they go south. You know, I may not be smiling in the midst of the difficulties and frustrations, the troubles in my life, but thinking about who Christ is, and what he did long ago, and what he's doing now, what he's going to do. Thinking about that, I got to confess, it makes me happy. Gives me joy. Gives me peace. Gives me contentment. It clears my mind. It makes me want to worship him. You know, I thought of a couple of examples, you know, from Scripture. For example, Joshua. You know, he may have had his worries about attacking that walled city of Jericho, but Jericho instantly disappeared from his mind when he found himself face to face with the angel of the Lord. John, you know, he may have been, for all we know, scared, weary or depressed or frustrated or confused, exiled as he had been to this island of Patmos. But when the Lord Christ in his divine glory appeared to him in a vision there, I think all his troubles were immediately forgotten. He was sort of swept up into the sight of things so wonderful that they threw everything in this world, I don't know, kind of in the shade. And I tell you this, if we could, even for a moment, see the Lord Christ on his throne in heaven, the glory of his Godhead upon him, yet still visible the wounds that he suffered on the cross. If we could see the glorified saints in heaven, if we could see the fiery furnace of the glory of the Lord, you know, such sights would, as one person put it, drink up all of our pleasures and all our sorrows up into themselves. And isn't that what Peter is emphasizing when he emphasizes worship? You know, in Peter's mind, I think this is true. When God looms before us, when Christ and redemption in heaven fill our hearts when we're moved and stirred by the wonder of these things. I think everything else takes its proper place in our lives. Things that otherwise seem to be large grow smaller. I think they take their rightful place at the feet of these eternal things, the things for which we worship. Or to put it into the words of that wonderful hymn, it was composed by Helen Lamell. When we turn our eyes upon Jesus and we look full into his wonderful face, what happens? The things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So Peter says that the worship of God, the uttering of his praise, the offering of sacrifices is nothing less than the path to the fullness of life, to happiness or joy, if you prefer that term. God has told us how to be happy, to use John Duncan's word. He's told us how to make the most out of life. He saved us to be happy. And the best way, the surest way to be happy is to praise him, to worship him, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to him. You know, if you could look at my Bible right now, you would see that I've written down in the margin here at 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10, this wise saying of Rabbi Duncan. I've written it down. I'm forgetful. I've written it down so I'll remember it. As long as I'm thinking of Christ, I'm happy. You know, each of you is a vital piece of this house called Desert Springs Presbyterian Church. You know, you're contributing to its life and work, and together, I think, with other like-minded churches, powerfully and beautifully proclaiming the name and the glory of the living God and Christ his Son. And you're doing that to a dying world. Dear ones, I think this is the need of the hour. As the church is withering in the Western world. It is. It's the need of the hour to recover the Christian's own commitment to his or her life as that of a living stone in the temple of God, to realize afresh that all of us belong to that holy priesthood. No single stone can make a temple, only many together, each fit into its place. And I earnestly pray that our God would continue his work in the midst here at Desert Springs. Dear ones, keep thinking of and doing for Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word for us this morning. May we indeed see that our individual lives are best fulfilled as living stones fitted together and serving in your church. May that be increasingly true here in this part of your body called Desert Springs Presbyterian Church. May this dear congregation, this church, built like that, be a force and a power in this community and in the world for your glory and praise and worship. In Jesus' name, amen.